You would please turn to Romans chapter 8, and as you do so, for those who do so, the rest, wait just a moment and you'll see it on the overhead, I suppose. We are going to do something a little different today. I had initially planned on taking up Romans 8, really starting in chapter 7, verse 21, and moving through a section of Romans chapter 8. We will do so next week and probably be in Romans for several weeks. I'm sorry, Romans 8 for several weeks. There's a lot there that I want to take time to unpack. This morning is really more foundational. We're going to take a whole Bible view of the Holy Spirit in regards to the Holy Spirit's indwelling believers. We're going to, hopefully, Lord willing, see why just the idea of the declaration, the assertion that Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, dwells in us is so significant in regards to the unfolding plan of God in redemptive history. And so we're going to have to take up a lot of scripture, so I should probably stop wasting time explaining to you what we're going to do and just do it. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is the reading of God's holy inspired word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we do ask for your Holy Spirit to be poured out in this place among your people, that the Spirit of Christ might dwell in us richly, even as the Word of Christ dwells in us richly. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would work mightily here among us, doing all that the Father has planned and all that the Son has accomplished. Would you make it so among us, we ask. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Do we have any puzzlers in the house? Any puzzle people? You know, like a good puzzle now and then? A puzzle is challenging. Well, it doesn't have to be. You can have those 5-6-piece puzzles. But I'm talking about a legit puzzle. You know, 500, 750, 1,000 pieces. Starts to get a little challenging. You take away the box top, though, and it's a lot harder, isn't it? Well, this morning, really what I want to offer us is a box top. A box top that will help us understand Romans chapter 8, this piece of a much bigger puzzle. And so, while I just read Romans chapter 8, I don't know whether we'll actually return here or not. We have to go all the way back to the beginning of the story where the first pieces of the box top are offered to us. And so it is to Genesis, the very beginning of Genesis, that we go and ask ourselves this introduction, this question, if you will, to introduce how we're going to think about this. What was the goal of the garden? What was the goal? Now, I get, as that question is just posed, there's various right answers, if you will, or at least various ways that you might express the right answer. Might say that the goal of the garden was the glory of God. And might say the goal of the garden was the kingdom of God, and mean basically the same thing and from a different aspect. We might think through how the goal of the garden, that is the glory of God or the kingdom of God, filling the entire earth as the waters cover the sea, how that is from the very beginning meant to come to be through the means of covenant partners, a covenant partner, specifically Adam in the garden, that he was created and given the task of dominion, he and his wife Eve. That Adam, the covenant head, was given the task of expanding, if you will, what was initiated through the creation project until the entire earth became the garden of God. And God dwelt among his people forever. That's kind of a big picture view of how we might answer that question. I want to offer this as well, and if you have the insert and you follow along, you'll see this. It's nothing more than a title as we move through this section, The Garden of God and the Imperfection of Man. The Garden of God and the Imperfection of Man. Because what we might otherwise miss as we think about what Genesis chapters 1 and 2 or 1, 2, and 3 even tell us, we might miss the fact that man was not perfect in the garden. Adam was not perfect. You could even say creation was not perfect. As we know that creation was good, and I'm glad I'm seeing some heads turn. You know, your head cocks just a little bit, and you start to squint your eyes. I know you're listening because you're questioning what is I'm saying. Yeah, so creation wasn't perfect, and if that surprises you, please follow along closely because it's really, really important to understand that that indeed was the case. That God's work was perfect. What he created was good. He rested on the seventh day, entered into that Sabbath rest, but did Adam? No. But I don't mean that man was not perfect in the garden because he sinned. I mean that he was not yet complete. That creation itself was an initial step, that there was a second step that was to be taken. I've already mentioned that how the children of God, Adam, and his progeny were to fill the whole earth with image bearers, exercising dominion, the benevolent rule of their God, doing in heaven as it is done on earth, if you will, until the entire earth was filled with the glory and knowledge of our Creator. Now the second step was to give way in the end to the final and forever phase of the kingdom of God on earth through the reception of a further blessing, if you will, a covenant blessing. In Genesis chapter 2, God makes a covenant with Adam, though the word covenant is not there used. God makes a covenant with Adam. We see the parts of a covenant. We see the command, the stipulation. We see the blessing for obedience in the form of the tree of life. We see the threat of curse, that is death for breaking the covenant commandment, given the prohibition against eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so we know there was something held out to Adam, which he did not receive because he ends up breaking the covenant. What was that which was held out to him? What would he have received? Well, I want to help us see that he would have received Holy Spirit, that he would have received for him and all of his progeny that spiritual life for which we were all created. If he had refused to count equality with God a thing to be grasped, and had not reached out his hand and taken from his wife the fruit which God had forbidden, but instead, well, what if he had believed God and even upon after obeying God had obeyed God further still and offered up his life for his bride's and poured out his own blood in order to redeem her from her sin? Then what? What if Adam had? Well, Adam I will argue this morning, would have become a life-giving spirit by receiving access not only for himself but for all of his progeny to the tree of life. Right? He would have become a life-giving spirit. But what exactly is the tree of life? And I can't spend too much time on this. I think it's right to think of it as a sacrament that would have really communicated that blessing which God held out to Adam. Sacrament communicating, in one sense, we think of it as eternal life, and that's good. But then what is eternal life? For most of us, we hear life or eternal life, and we simply think the longevity of our existence. We think of the number of our days. But Jesus reminds us, does he not, in his high priestly prayer, that life is more than just the number of our days. What is eternal life? To know God and the one whom he has sent. It is relationship with life. The author of life, God himself. What we need to understand is that the garden was not about living forever. It was about truly living. Living fully and freely. Adam was made a living being, but his happy and holy condition was not yet perfect. He lacked something, and not just a wife. Adam did not yet have what he needed most, the permanent and perfect communion with God that the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit would actualize upon his passing the test. Right? A test, by the way, that I have realized, and most of you have probably already thought about, is not just covenant keeping, but goes further still. The laying down of his life for the bride that the Lord had given him. So what was to be gained? What was to be added was immortality and glory. In other words, the permanent, perpetual, perfect communion. The foreverness, if you will, of I will be your God and you will be my people. Which is the fulfillment of the covenant. The reception of the Spirit was what was offered. Now, I'm going to address this in a second, but I feel like I just got to go ahead and jump in and say it now. Part of the reason we struggle with this just a little bit is because might ask questions like, did Adam not already have the Spirit? Yes, and no. And that's all I'm going to say for now. He was not dead, but nor was he imperishable. Powerful and spiritual. His body was made from dust and it had an inbuilt weakness, not a flaw, but an intentional, purposeful weakness from the beginning, a designed weakness. It was susceptible, we would say, all agree on, I would hope, at least at a minimum, susceptible to returning to the dust. And to the dust, indeed, Adam and all of his children have returned. So Adam was not dead, but he was not truly or eternally alive either because he had not yet received Holy Spirit. Imperfect, therefore, because the crown of man's glory, which is the Spirit of glory, which is our communion with the God of glory and is the point of glory, was offered but not received. Spiritual children filling the earth was the goal, but we were created natural with the potential to become spiritual upon the passing of the test of covenant fidelity, the test of obedience, and we in Adam failed. So, we move on. The Holy Spirit was the blessing. Can we make this argument from Genesis 1 and 2? I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but yes, though it is certainly, remember that Revelation is progressive, progressively revealed to us. We come to a greater understanding of what it is that God reveals in types and shadows at the beginning that is added to as we go along, not new necessarily, but expanded upon as progressive or as revelation progresses. So in chapter 1, we see Holy Spirit hovering over the waters, for instance, for example. And we see there the Holy Spirit doing what? Filling and forming, or forming and filling, better. And in the third chapter, after Adam falls, we also see Holy Spirit in the garden once again, though there it's translated wind, but in the wind of the day, in the spirit of the day, I believe Holy Spirit is once again present, this time not as the agent of blessing, if you will, but as the agent of judgment. Smack dab in the middle, you have man being created in a special way, not like all of the other creatures. The Lord takes him and forms him from the dust, and in this face-to-face relationship, breathes his breath into him. The breath of life, the breath of God. And so Adam is created, life is given, the connection between life and God is clear. The connection between the connection between God's breath or God's presence and man's life is clear. And so when we read something like Psalm 104, verses 29 through 30, when you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. And we see the interplay or the parallel use of breath and spirit here. By the way, ruach is the Hebrew word for spirit and breath. In chapter 2, though, you don't have that term used. It shows up in chapter 1, verse 2, and again in chapter 3, verse 8. But in chapter 2, verse 7, you have an expression used only there in the entire Old Testament. There is a parallel use with ruach in chapter 7 that draws some type of parallel. All of this isn't super important, other than know that when you read breath, you're reading the same word that could be translated spirit. It's the same in the Greek. The Greeks use one word for breath, spirit, also. And so that as you come to it, you have to decide, are we dealing with breath? Are we dealing with spirit? What's the distinction that needs to be made? None of that I'm able to flesh out here, but there you go. We do see, though, what do we see? We see God's breath or spirit directly connected to man's life from the very beginning. And then in that same context, we see the offer of a tree of life, life held out to man, life he already possesses, and yet there is life further still. Two additional points, I think, hopefully, can now be made. The first is this. The first I just made. The tree of life stands in close thematic and contextual relationship with the breath of life. The tree of life, the breath of life. I'm going to add to that the waters of life, okay? Rivers, in close context there. Second, verse 7 of Genesis chapter 2 is what Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. I'm going to return here later, but I'll read it now. I think it'll be helpful to have it up front. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. Working in a new Bible, it'll take a little longer for me to turn places. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. And so that became a living being is a quote from Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Paul then goes on to say the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Right? So Paul is drawing our attention to. So we're going to lean on Paul as we interpret what's happening here in Genesis. And so we have this data, this information, some interesting at this point, just some interesting facts maybe. But then you take that and you just walk through the Bible with that, and I'm going to do this really, really quickly, and I'm going to read some rather long texts as I do so. And by the time you get to Revelation, you can see the relationship between Holy Spirit and life, obviously, fairly obvious, but also the garden itself. So, really quick, biblical theological sprint, if you will, through the scriptures. In fact, this is how quick it's going to be. We're going to start all the way at Ezekiel. So you just real quick, you have the fall, you have a bunch of other bad things, you have Abraham, a bunch of other bad things, you have Israel, a bunch of other bad things, and now Israel's in exile. We're ready for Ezekiel. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever," I'm sorry, I should point out, by the way, that this water is flowing from the temple. The temple that has been destroyed, okay? And Ezekiel has a vision of a new temple. This is the promised temple. And the water is flowing from under the threshold of the temple. And this is what the water is doing. "Wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes." Life, wherever the river goes. "Fishermen will stand beside the sea from Engedi to Engalim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and nor their fruit fail. But they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. The fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing." This is an extremely important and precious promise given through Ezekiel to the people of God as they sit in exile, waiting for that greater exodus, if you will, to bring them back to the promised land and the restoration and all the hopes that they have, eventually coming to really coalesce in the idea of the Messiah, the Christ, already present at this point in Ezekiel, but as time progresses, that becomes an even stronger hope. John chapter 7, verses 37, 39. I'm not going to read all of these, but there the Holy Spirit is explicitly associated with the flowing rivers of living water. Ezekiel, by the way, maybe I need to say it, but that's a garden scene. That's an Edenic scene. That is the rivers and the trees that always bear fruit. There we are in the garden sanctuary once again. Holy Spirit is referred to as living waters explicitly in John. You can also think of Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And there are other places, but we got to move on to Revelation chapter 22, where this whole scene, and I'm not going to read this, Revelation chapter 22, this whole scene is depicted once again. There we have the rivers of life, the trees that bear the fruit in all every season, and their fruit is said to be for the healing of the nations. And so we have the Edenic scene, we have the Garden of Eden, we have the Edenic scene after the exile, we have the reference to the Holy Spirit as the waters of living water, And we have that scene at the end in Revelation, which is the end game, where all the earth apparently is watered by these seas and the trees that produce their fruit in every season. It is Eden par excellence and everywhere. And so then we return to Genesis chapter 9, verse 14, and we confirm that indeed the association of the tree of life and the waters and life itself is nothing less than the work of the Holy Spirit doing what the Holy Spirit does through the covenant partner, if you will, bringing to completion that which God began. Creation not yet perfect. So, the indwelling Holy Spirit is not, here's the point, the indwelling of Holy Spirit is not simply a redemptive necessity. I think that sometimes we might think in those terms, yeah, we need Holy Spirit because we're so sinful. That's true. absolutely. But it kind of misses the point. It has always been that we were to be a spiritual people. From the very beginning, we were meant to go higher still in our relationship with God. Adam did not, let me put it this way, Adam didn't fail because he didn't figure it out on his own. Because he wasn't strong enough or good enough or smart enough or enough. Adam failed to be the Spirit-filled man. Adam failed to walk in and with the Spirit. Adam failed to obey, if you will, or better, depend on Holy Spirit. I'm arguing it's a creation necessity. The imperfection or innocence of man, if you want to call it that, receiving the crown of glory was necessary, and it was always necessary. So now, because of Adam's failure, Adam's children are flesh. We are flesh, having been sold under sin, his entire race, all of us, each and every one. Romans chapter 7, verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, or having been sold under sin. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 9, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Or Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. It's all the way back in Genesis chapter 6, we catch a glimpse of the problem. We are flesh. We are flesh is the problem. And you think about that context. Don't think about the context for a second and just think, just follow me. If the Lord is saying there that my spirit will not abide with you because, well, you're physical, it doesn't necessarily make a whole lot of sense, does it? If the Holy Spirit, through Moses, as he writes Genesis, is simply saying that my spirit will not abide with you forever because what, you're a created being? No, even here we find reference to the problem. In the context of Genesis chapter 6, what's the problem? Well, Adam's sons are just recapitulating Adam's sin. They see it's attractive, they take, and so it goes over and over and over again. What does God see? God saw wickedness. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And I would argue that that right there is an apt description of man as flesh, or man as anti-spirit, man as doing whatever is right in his own eyes, man as darkened in the mind. And so it is that at the very beginning, Genesis 6, we hear the problem described. Yes, in types and shadows, I get it, but I'm trying to help us tie the pieces together, if you will. But listen, part of the struggle, again, I mentioned this just a little bit earlier, is that we tend to think in black and white terms. It's all or nothing. Well, I don't understand, Pastor Jeff. Does he have the Spirit or not? Wait, so because isn't this a problem? Because you're saying that they have the Holy Spirit. Why would they need the Holy Spirit if they already have the Holy Spirit? So, okay, try this on. So in the garden, you have Adam and Eve, and what happens is that they transgress the law, and so their consequences exiled from God. And then, okay, so they're exiled from God's presence. They're exiled from the garden, and then you have chapter 4, and God's there. Well, wait. So maybe they were just exiled from the good trees, the good eats. It could be. But I think the point is, as we see Scripture unfold, there's this clear that it's not just the food. It's not just the quality of the dirt. It is always and everywhere about relationship with God. And yet, so the sons of man, if you will, are exiled from God's presence. And yet God is present. Why? Because it's type and shadow. The final exile has not happened. There is a final exile. And even then, where will he send man where he is not? Really, it should be thought of in covenantal terms. They will know only his wrath and none of the his gifts that they now enjoy. We could do the same thing with death, and we could do the same thing, and I'm doing the same thing, with the forfeiture of the Holy Spirit. So, every man lives because God is at work in the world, and Holy Spirit is the one at work in creation. That's the right way to think about it. God the Father working through the Son as the Spirit is working. So, as animals, everything that has breath, yes, the Holy Spirit is at work It among them, in them. This is part of the problem. We can't stay in the physical realm and think merely in concrete terms. What does it mean for Holy Spirit, the one who is omnipresent, to dwell in you? If you're a non-believer this morning, like, what does it mean for Holy Spirit, who is everywhere? If you pray a prayer, do you think Holy Spirit, who is everywhere, is now going to be, well, he's already there. If you're just thinking spatially, right? You have to think relationally. This only makes sense if you think in terms of the loss of what was offered, what was actually offered, communion, knowing and being known. Well, there's another one. Doesn't God know all things? And then he says that he knows some and doesn't know others. The point. After the fall, we are flesh. We're a desert, only able to produce the smallest, most pitiful trees with the worst kind of fruit. We're dry and parched. Most of us feel it most of the days. We're flesh. Why? Because the very thing that would make our lives abundant and full and fruitful, the presence of God, Holy Spirit indwelling us, is exactly what we forfeited. But that's exactly what was promised then also, right? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Listen, if you're not with me, then I understand, but if you are with me thus far, then this has to include the conqueror who's coming to overthrow our adversary will indeed receive and share with us exactly what we forfeited in Adam. Life, real life, eternal life, communion with God. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said, this is where it gets good, by the way. If you need to stand up, stretch your legs, do some jumping jacks, do whatever you have to do, but you're going to want to pay attention right here, because if you're still scratching your head, this is going to help. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. But by the way, we know these promises, or you should. You should know Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is the proto-euangelion. It's the first instance of the promise, if you will. And then this precious, precious promise really drives the rest of the story in the Old Testament. I mean, it's central. How often do they refer back to the promises of the patriarchs? All right, so Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3 records the promise of the Lord to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All right, praise be to God, hallelujah. Can't wait to get that blessing. That's going to be incredible. Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. This is, according to Paul, what we just read was the gospel proclaimed to Abraham beforehand. This is the gospel. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. And then a few verses later, he says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, curses everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Amen. What is the blessing? Now, there's two ways to read this. You could read those as separate or parallel. I'm choosing parallel. But either way, the connection is clear. What was promised? What was that blessing? It's given to us, directly communicated to us through the indwelling of Holy Spirit. And it couldn't be otherwise. There is nothing that we have ever been offered, nothing that we have ever had, nothing that would ever satisfy apart from the very presence of God working in us by Holy Spirit. So from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, we see this promise. Again, you don't hear Holy Spirit named there, but as Paul takes it up in Galatians, for instance, he connects it directly with the giving of the Holy Spirit. Right? Well, he's not doing that like just as out of nowhere. How did he come to that conclusion? Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 23 through 28. We heard it read this morning. I'll just read a portion of it. And I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And then in the very next chapter, what happens? Right? The valley of dry bones, and the breath is breathed out on the bones and they come back to life. Right? No spirit death, presence of spirit life. No spirit fruitlessness, presence of spirit fruitfulness. Rivers of living water poured out in desert places causes a garden to grow. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit. Spirit poured out on all people. And so we're still in the Old Testament. I know I keep flipping to the New Testament. I can't help it. But the this is what is promised in the old. How is this going to take place? The Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, points to a new spirit-led man. Now, this is going to take a little bit of work, but we can do it together. We got to do it together. Here we go. There's many, many places we might go to see this typified, if you will. Interestingly, though, we have it at the very end of Genesis in a reference that I think most miss. Chapter 41 of Genesis, verse 38. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" One of the clearest types of Christ in all of Holy Writ. And here is the Gentile king confessing, "Is there anyone like this one?" And what makes him so special? Pharaoh nails it. Holy Spirit is dwelling in him. Bezalel of Judah, the great tabernacle builder, right? The one who builds the very dwelling place of God. Of Judah, by the way, that's important. The Lord pours out a spirit upon him. Numbers chapter 11. Interestingly enough, you find these references to the Holy Spirit filling someone, never directly of Moses. I just find that interesting, just throwing it out there. What you do find, though, is in Numbers chapter 11, which is an extremely important text in its context, because Israel, after a very long time, is finally going to pick up from Mount Sinai and move to the Promised Land, to finally take the Promised Land, enter into the Promised Land, and this is the first event. Right? After they take off, this is the first main event. What's the first main event? They covet. The Septuagint uses the same term that Paul is using throughout chapter 7. Right? The Septuagint is the Greek rendering of the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. So you have this on two sides. The people are craving or coveting meat. They want to go back to Egypt. And so that's at the beginning. At the end, the Lord sends a wind with quail that actually sounds a lot like the wind that blows in the locusts in the eighth plague, and ends also with a great plague. So Egypt, you have the craving, you have the covetousness, smack dab in the middle, and the story just kind of, you know, Moses is upset about how this whole thing's going, and so the Lord is going to give him some help. And so 70 men are selected, and the Lord takes some of the spirit of Moses and puts it on the 70 men. And you guys remember the scene that breaks out? There's a couple of stragglers. They're still in the camp, and Joshua runs up, and he's concerned. And Moses makes this incredible statement about, "Are you concerned for me? Oh, that the Lord would put his spirit on all." This prophetic proclamation of the only thing that's going to put an end to the coveting of man's heart. We don't have time for Joshua or David. Let me just point out that it's not just the types, those spirit-filled men. We have the direct, explicit promise of a spirit-filled man who will inaugurate the kingdom of God. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge." This is the true and better Adam. "He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. He will not look and see what's attractive and take it. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Or Isaiah chapter 61 at the end, actually the passage that Jesus himself quotes at the beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 4-ish. Actually, let's just go to Jesus. The gospel of the life-giving spirit. Here it is. Jesus was that Spirit-led man whom we desperately needed. He was that Spirit-led man whom we desperately needed. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 4:11. It's a scene you guys are familiar with. I'm not going to read it. You guys know the baptism of Jesus, and you have the Holy Spirit descending upon him, the Father speaking from heaven, Jesus in the waters. So in that event, the very next thing that takes place is what? Holy Spirit leads him out into the wilderness, and in the wilderness, he encounters that ancient serpent, the great adversary, who tempts him. And what does Jesus do? He rebukes the enemy. He refuses the temptation. And he succeeds in that wilderness where Adam failed in the garden. There was one test yet. But we do need to remember that is the defeat, if you will, of Satan. He passes the test that Adam failed. We often think of it as the beginning of his ministry, so we want to postpone that type of talk until we get to the second garden. But the reality is, right there is the beginning, the official, the formal beginning of Jesus' ministry, where he comes forward proclaiming the kingdom of God. He is the Spirit-filled man. Of course, he obeys again where Adam failed, not simply obeying for himself, but even obeying to the point of death, laying down his life for his bride who had eaten the poison fruit. Here's what I desire us to see before we move on in regards to this. I think we're prone to miss, and there's lots and lots of places we could go. But listen, Jesus was the Spirit-filled man whose ministry was dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Luke, out of all the Gospels, is more clear about this than any of the others, really emphasizes the fact that what Jesus did, he did in the Spirit, not in his own strength. He relied upon the Spirit. But listen to these words by the writer of Hebrews as you think about this. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. Without a full-orbed biblical view, we come to a text like this and we struggle with it. Why? Well, because we know Jesus is very God of very God, and that is absolutely true. But Jesus became very man of very man, fully man. And he set aside his divine prerogatives in order to, in his person, live as that man, completely dependent not on his divine nature. That's where we slip up. In his earthly ministry, he was not dependent on his divine nature. He was dependent on the Holy Spirit. And so we understand this clearly. With loud cries and tears to him who was able. So Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered and being made perfect. Do you see? Listen, we're so prone to miss the fact that Jesus wasn't perfect. Hear me now. How is Jesus not perfect? He wasn't perfect in that he assumed our flesh and became like us in every way except for sin, and we did not reach perfection. So he assumed our nature, not from the line of Adam, so he was not born a sinner, and yet he assumed our nature, the very same nature that had not yet been perfected, and he carried it further still. He took it on to perfection. He became a life-giving spirit, which is Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We don't need a lesser view of Jesus. Please, I'm not arguing that, but we need a fuller view of Jesus. We do need to understand that he became perfect. He actually became a life-giving spirit. That's not a reference to him in his divinity. That's a reference to him in his humanity. In his glorified state, he received the Holy Spirit and poured out the Holy Spirit, who can now be referred to as the Spirit of the Messiah. Why? Because he succeeded where Adam failed. And he became a life-giving spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 through 57. You gotta listen to it its entirety and think about how it overlaps with what's being said in Romans chapter 7 and 8 even. I know it's not as clear as maybe we want it, but think about where it ends. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man became a living being. He was a natural body. And the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural. That is Adam. Adam was first. And Jesus took on our nature, not sinful nature, our flesh. Flesh and blood minus sin. But our weakness, for sure. And then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is now from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So listen, but part of the reason I'm drawing our attention to this is because I think there's a tendency to miss that take sin away, we still need something more. Like, it wouldn't be enough for you simply to, in this current form, be morally perfect. Not that any of you have to worry about it. But that wouldn't be enough. I tell you, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Adam was perishable in the garden. He was susceptible. We all be comfortable with that, at least. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where's your sting? You know, listen, I love to sing that, but please understand that Paul's saying, when? Yeah. Why? Because this is perishable still. I am flesh, having been sold under sin, and I desperately need the redemption of my body. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about Peter's first proclamation of the gospel, the first recorded proclamation of the gospel, the first proclamation of the gospel in the book of Acts. Think about what Peter says there. All the things he could have said. There's so many ways to proclaim the gospel. There is. Lots of different ways. But think about what he says. First, he quotes Joel. Talks about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which Luke has already explained that that's what is transpiring. So what are they waiting for? They're waiting for the coronated king to receive from the Father his reward. And what is it? It's God himself. The presence of God, the Holy Spirit, who Christ receives and then pours out on his people. That's so good, you got to read it. Acts chapter 2. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, this is verse 29, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being there, therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. There it is again. What was promised? The Holy Spirit. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And the church was born. Oh, I'd like to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But Christians are spirit-led people. That's where we started, in Romans. There are those who claim to be Christians, those who'd claim that you can become a Christian. And then if you do the right things, you can receive the Holy Spirit. That is utter nonsense. Paul makes abundantly clear, explicitly clear in Romans chapter 8, in Christ, indwelt by the Spirit. Not indwelt by the Spirit, not in Christ. You belong to Christ, you have a Spirit. You don't belong to Christ, you don't have a Spirit. You don't have a Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. It's that simple. Right? And we can see why. Right? The last Adam has become a life-giving Spirit. And he has poured out already in us new creation. You realize that where we began this morning was the spirit of the new creation, or the spirit of creation, right? Working at the beginning, forming and filling. It's also the spirit of the new creation, who is at work even now in those who trust in Christ alone for their salvation, forming and filling. And you, in your flesh, darkness. Holy Spirit brings light. In you, the seas of chaos. Holy Spirit separates them and brings forth dry land, a place which we may inhabit. Right? In you, no trees. Holy Spirit brings forth trees and fruit and so on. I know I skipped a day there, but it's all right. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. All of a sudden, it's everywhere. Who is the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Here, this is, there's lots of reasons why I think this is important. Here's one reason I hope we can all agree that why this is important. Right? Just imagine if you are spending your life thinking that your promise, wealth or health or peace and what, however you define that, or some relationship or this or that, and all the while God has promised himself. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance, because the spiritual, spirit-filled life, the full reception, if you will, of the presence of God as Holy Spirit works in us is our inheritance. He's not the down payment, as in, you know, I'm gonna fill you for a little bit, but as soon as the real thing gets here, I'll step out of the way and you can have what? What would be better than God communing with you and you communing with God? And this you already had the first fruits of. Okay, so listen, this week, I encourage you to just meditate on this. Take up these texts that we went to and think about how it has always been from the very beginning the plan of God to dwell with his people. That he would be their God and they would be his people in an eternal communion that surpasses the very greatest delight or satisfaction or joy you have ever known. And then count your blessings. You have already received the down payment of that which was held out to Adam, and Adam failed to receive. You've already received the down payment of that which before the coming of the Holy Spirit, before the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, all the saints of old actually longed for what we now have. Do you understand that? There is a real escalation that the people of God have to appreciate that we might better respond to the good newsness of this good news. You know, it's getting late when I start making up words. No, I do that throughout. But Holy Spirit now pouring out God's love in our hearts. I'll spend more time on this next week. I'll just mention it now. I would encourage us all to cultivate the counterintuitive. Listen, you think about that. Think about the passage from Isaiah chapter 11. Right? Not by what his eyes see or what his ears hear. The Spirit-filled life is a counterintuitive life. I mean, we have to die to live. We have to serve to rule. We have to be last to be first. And in every other way, the call to lay down our lives is counterintuitive. So we need to cultivate that in this age of the Spirit. Finally, most importantly, come and take without price. It has been secured for you. But the command remains, come and take. Revelation chapter 22. Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Christ has done it. No one has to remain a desert land. Christ is available to all. All who, the Joel passage, all who cry out to the Lord will be saved. Christ has been proclaimed clearly this morning. If you are feeling like a desert place this morning, cry out to the Lord. Know that he is present and at work in all who trust in his Son alone for their salvation. It may not necessarily change your attitude, though I hope it does. It may not necessarily change your emotional experience immediately. And yet, it changes everything because the real life is present and at work in you now and forever. Thanks be to God. Gracious Father, thank you that it has been your plan from the beginning to dwell with us. And Father, we thank you for the spiritual life and the spiritual bodies, the spiritual reality that we are being, even now, transformed more and more into. We know that that work will not be complete until your Son returns, and we long for that day. But we also know that even now we're being transformed from glory to glory. And so we hear the Spirit call and say, come. And we together, corporately, come and ask, please Father, fill us to overflowing with your Spirit again this morning, and pour out your love anew in our hearts that we might know it more truly and that our lives might abound with life and with love. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.